Okay. Am I on? Very good. Let's turn our Bibles back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm not going to read it again, but it will be our text for the next many weeks as we go through the Ten Commandments. This series has been entitled God's Law and the Christian, and we've been doing a study of something that used to be very commonplace, something that every Protestant in North America would have been able to tell you at one time, what the Ten Commandments were and what place they took in God's plan of salvation, that they are the reflection of God's character, they are His revealed will for mankind, they are the standard by which sinners will be judged. And yet, because the wheels have fallen off of biblical Christianity in America, fallen off of Protestantism, it's pretty much anymore that nobody teaches anything. And so, if you teach something like the Ten Commandments, people go, new teaching, something new and strange. Well, it's only new and strange to our generation. Previous generations who were better taught by faithful ministers had heard these things and knew them. And in fact, until the early 1960s, the Ten Commandments were posted in public schools and posted in courthouses. And because our culture now is reflecting its anti-God bias and hatred, we don't want God either in our schools or our courthouses or in our minds. Fulfilling what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, was they did not want to have knowledge of God in their minds. We've gone through 9 previous lessons and broken down into 5 categories. We began with the importance of God's law. We looked at evangelical obedience, what the New Testament teaches, and act what the Old Testament teaches is that when God changes the person's heart, they want to obey God. This isn't something super or extra, but that a true Christian wants to obey God's laws. Then we looked at 2 perversions of evangelical obedience. We looked at legalism, which is believing that somehow law-keeping or my obeying earns my salvation. That's false. And then we also saw another perversion called lawlessness or license or antinomianism, which teaches once you become a Christian, it doesn't make any difference how you live. You can live like hell and still go to heaven because that's God's job. Well, that's a perversion. That's a twisting. That's not a biblical position. A true Christian finds themselves with a new heart, as the prophecy of the new birth says in the Old Testament and the prophecy of the new covenant says in the Old Testament, that when God changes your heart, you want to obey Him. That's what you want to do. Your greatest grief after you become a Christian is for your disobedience. And finally, last week, we looked, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at perversion. We looked at how obedience to God's law relates to our assurance. If you're not obeying God's laws, then don't be surprised that you have struggles with assurance. And if you habitually disobey God's laws, then there's a real question if you're even a Christian at all. But today, as we get into looked at these Ten Commandments, as Pastor Rast read them, and I'm a professional communicator, they weren't very hard. They weren't very long. In fact, they're just called the 10 words, these 10 stipulations that God gave. How hard is it? In fact, it's adjusted to our bodies. If you had 10 fingers, you can do the 10 commandments. Or if you have 10 toes, you can do the 10 commandments. How hard is this? In fact, there was a cartoon which showed that there is some difficulty when it comes to looking at the 10 commandments. Where it was a cartoon of Moses standing on God's mountain, and he was holding one of the tablets in each arm, the tablet of the first table of the law and the tablet of the second table of the law, the God word commandments and the man word commandments. And the cartoon had Moses saying, "Hey, this is great. From now on, nobody will have trouble distinguishing right from wrong." Well, that's just the trouble, because this is what God's law says. But what does it mean? And that is the struggle. Why do we have problems understanding God's law? If it's succinct and short and to the point, why do we have problems? And I think there's at least 3. The first reason why we have problems with God's laws is because we have a vested interest not to understand God's laws. What do I mean? Well, I don't know about you, but I have never pored over the traffic book You know, you get this, when you're really wanting to drive, you know, you're 16 or you really want to drive and you pore over the book so you can get your license. And this is the last time you read it in your whole life. Now, if you think about it rationally, you're driving anywhere, a vehicle weighing anywhere from a ton to a ton and a half, maybe a two-ton vehicle at speeds beyond the speed zone. A 2,000, 3,000, 4,000-pound vehicle smashing into something at 65 miles an hour does incredible damage. It'd be like carrying around a loaded revolver with a hair trigger. And yet people don't want to study the traffic laws and learn how to be better drivers because that gets in the way of doing with their car what they want to. I don't want to know the traffic laws that bad because I just want to get to here from here to there, and I don't care how I do it so much. And as long as I don't get a ticket, that's fine. I don't really want to know the traffic laws that bad. I have a vested interest not really knowing the traffic laws. That would just bother my conscience for the times that I skirt around and skate over the law. I think in the same way, the Bible says that what sin has done to the human heart is it gives us a vested interest not to really want to know what God's law says. We don't like God's laws because, first of all, they're laws and they're God's. And sin has left us as rebels. You may have heard the phrase autonomous. Autonomous means being a law unto yourself. And sin has left each of us as rebels who are autonomous. We think we're each a law unto ourselves. And so we have an allergy to God, which I mentioned last week and other times, where being around God just sets me off. It gives me an allergic reaction. I don't like God's laws because they're laws, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, and because they're God's laws. And so my own twisted heart, what condition sin has left me in, gives me a vested interest not to really get God's laws, not to get them right, not to understand them, not to see them clearly. A second reason is because we breathe the poison air of living around other people who think the same way we do, and they've come up with their own cockeyed ways of thinking about reality and cockeyed ways of interpreting God's laws. And so even in ways we don't realize it, the environment that we're around, the culture we live in, the ways of thinking of the masses of other lost people affects our way of looking at reality. If you'll turn for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4, I just want to look at two verses. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is reminding the formerly pagan Ephesians, who are now believers, from whence they have come, where they came from, what used to be their habit pattern, their lifestyle. He says in verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Futility means emptiness, vanity. 2 and 2 is 5. 2 and 2 is 86. 2 and 2 is anything but 4. "That you're no longer to walk as the pagans do in the foolishness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." They're standing in the closet and the light's gone. They're darkened in their understanding. "Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." This describes the way the world around us is. It's darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, ignorant, a hard heart. Well, when you're around people like that all the day who think lost, who vote lost, who like to read lost stuff and talk about lost stuff and like to listen to lost music and go to lost movies about lost things, you breathe this air all the time and it affects you. And so it affects our way frequently of how we live as Christians and how we interpret God's word. And the Bible warns us that be careful of how much of that you take in. Another reason we have trouble with God's laws, and this is the reason for today's sermon, is they're deceptively simple. You read them, there's 10 commandments. It takes you a minute or two to read them. You could memorize them in a short period of time. They seem to be straightforward. Like I said, if you've got 10 toes or 10 fingers, you can do this. How hard can it be? These are God's laws for all people in all places, at all times. But when you really begin to study God's laws, there is a profundity to them and a depth about them that is frankly overwhelming. The more I've studied this, the more I have been sunken down, so to speak, into my shoes. The more I have been humbled, the more I have been sobered, the more I have been aghast at my own massive disobedience. One of the reasons I'm doing this series is because it's something that the churches of America have lost. It's something the Protestant churches have lost. But another reason I'm doing it is because, frankly, we don't understand God's laws as well as we think we do. And if they're the markers for how to live, They're the rails that we run on. They're the parameters in which we are to do life. And we ourselves, who profess to believe them, aren't very clear. Then woe is us. And what do we have to pass on to our children? I think as we get into this, we'll see they're incredibly profound and deep and broad and high. And we don't even come close. And if God doesn't provide a law keeper and a law obeyer who was cursed, who experienced the curse or damnation that the law brings, the Bible says, if you do not do everything that the law commands, you are cursed by God. One sin, and one sin alone, will plunge you under God's wrath. Adam and Eve disobeyed God one time, and they lost their high estate and their holy privilege, and they were under the wrath of God. And God revealed to them a plan to save sinners, that he would send the seed of the woman, who was later called the Messiah, who would deliver his people from their sins. But if God doesn't send someone who has kept this law for me, who's kept it perfectly, 24/7, 365, with every thought and word and deed and attitude, then frankly, I am sunk. Because as we begin to get into this, just even today, when I begin to show you the depth and profundity of the law, you will be aghast and you'll begin to see your own sins more clearly. And if you're outside of Christ and go, well, I don't feel like I'm a sinner, believe me, after a few more weeks of studying God's law, you will know yourself to be a sinner if any grace at all is given to you. Understanding and applying God's laws today. How to understand them and how to apply them. There's seven principles we're going to look at. I don't think I'll get through them today. We'll finish next week. But here are the seven principles. The first principle is the analogy of Scripture. The whole Bible interprets the whole Bible. Years ago, when Johnny Cash was a new Christian, he spoke at a gathering that I was at, and he came out and talked about God's grace in his life. And he said, you know, the Bible sure sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. And that was not meant to be clever, but it was actually a profound statement. If you really study your Bible, it helps you to really understand your Bible. And sure, you can study commentaries about the Bible, which are not bad. If godly men have devoted years of their lives to studying these things, you and I would be foolish to ignore them. But in the end, the Bible interprets the Bible. The old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. We have to look at the whole Scripture. And so when we look at one commandment, we need to take it in light of the Scripture. That's called the analogy of Scripture. What does Scripture have to say on this subject? A second principle we'll look at is the principle of the internal and the external. Each commandment requires internal integrity. Yeah, this is really what I believe and really what I feel and really what I want, and not just outward conformity. A third principle was the principle of opposites. If it commands this, then it forbids its opposite. Or if it forbids something, it's commanding its opposite duty. That's the principle of opposites, we'll see. Then there's the principle of categories. Categories. Or, if you know, pastors like to use big words once in a while, the rule of synecdoche. Probably only a couple of people in this room know what synecdoche is. It's a term from literature which stands, the part stands for the whole. And we'll see is one of these commandments is standing for a whole huge number of things which are behind it, which are in the same category. We'll come back to that. The principle of being my brother's keeper. If it's wrong for you to do it, if it's sinful for you to do it based upon the express command of God, then it's sinful for your children to do it. It's sinful for your spouse to do it. It's sinful for your workers to do it. It's sinful for your students to do it. It's sinful for your relatives to do it. If I'm my brother's keeper, I cannot aid and abet other people in their sins and believe that I have kept the law myself. Sixth, the principle of priority in the tables of the law. The first table, the table having to do with God, the Godward commandments, the first four, take priority over the second table, which are the manward ones, and we'll see how that works out. Our duty to God always informs and guides our duty to our man, to our fellow man. And finally, the conclusion is, rightly understood, the law of God is a great blessing to us, but the law of God is a great curse to us if we are not under Christ. Well, let's jump in and look at this. The seven principles of interpretation of how to understand and apply God's laws today. Let's look at the principle of the analogy of Scripture. This was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation, back in the 1500s. It says that Scripture interprets Scripture. The whole Bible comes from the mind of God. Now, even individual men wrote different books of the Bible. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. John wrote the Gospel of John and the small epistles of John and the Revelation of John. Paul wrote many epistles. Matthew wrote a gospel. Isaiah had a prophecy. These men really did write the things they wrote. But the co-author of every book of the Bible was God the Holy Spirit, who inspired these men. When they put pen to paper, they were writing the very words God wanted them to. Despite their educational differences, styles, stylistic differences, all these other things, they were writing, when they put pen to paper, what God wanted them to. So God is the divine co-author of every book of the Bible. So in a sense, God is the author of every word and every page. And the whole Bible is to be interpreted in light of the whole Bible. What the whole Bible teaches about God's law and about a particular commandment is what the Bible teaches on that commandment. I've had many helpers. Many good men have written on the Ten Commandments, and I've borrowed from them all. You know, if you take it from one person, it's called plagiarism. If you take it from many people, it's called scholarship. And so I borrow from a lot of different people, and if you have access to their different works, you'll recognize where different things come from. I'm not very creative, but I borrow well. So I'm taking other profound and helpful things that other men have said and put them together. Dr. Philip Ryken, who came after Dr. James Boyce when he died, the 10th president in Philadelphia, and he's written an excellent commentary on the Ten Commandments. He said, let's take an example of what the analogy of Scripture as it relates to, for example, the second commandment of idolatry. It's used, it says, you are not to make a graven image. You are not to carve something or craft something or make something to be in the image of God. Now you kind of go, right, well, that's not really a problem. We don't have any totems or little fetishes in our house. There's no real problems there. Well, what do other places in the Bible say about worshiping idols? For example, our Lord Jesus himself said, if you do not worship in spirit and in truth, you have a problem. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says that greed, which is comes out of covetousness, is a form of idolatry because you make money your God. You spend all of your time worrying about your money, and you weigh everything about how it impacts your portfolio, not about whether or not it pleases God. And so that makes you guilty of breaking the commandment about not having this idol in your heart. The Old Testament prophets, the Lord Jesus himself, and the New Testament apostles all affirm the abiding validity of the law of God, so that when we see how the prophets and our Lord himself and the apostles handle these commandments, we'll see there's a breadth to them we might not have thought about initially. Again, people will say, but I thought Jesus Christ set aside the law. And frequently our Lord Jesus Christ would quote what the rabbis were teaching, then he would say, but I say unto you. He was not saying, yeah, well, Moses is out to lunch, but I'm going to trumpet because I'm the Lord. He is saying, your human accretions, your human barnacles, your human additions, which have otherwise put an encrustation over God's law with your human traditions so that it can't be seen, I'm not taking a chisel, I'm taking a power hammer, and I'm knocking off your barnacles, and I'm saying, this is what God's law says, and this is what God's law means, and you've blown it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has things to teach us about applying these commandments. And so as we go through each of the ten, you'll see that they're not small, they're not narrow, they're not easily kind of a done deal, a slam dunk, but really there's a profundity about each of God's laws. And what does the rest of Scripture say about a particular law? The second rule of interpretation is the law of the external and internal, or the principle of the external and internal. By that we mean that it's not just I did it on the outside, but what's going on in the inside? Inward integrity. Integrity means what I seem on the outside is what I am on the inside. There are people you meet, and you come to know the hard way, they lack integrity, or you kind of sense up front, hey, how's it going? They go, I don't think there's a lot of integrity here. I don't know why, but I just sense there's not a lot of integrity here. This person kind of reeks of manipulation. But a person of integrity is doing this. What I'm doing on the outside is what I really believe and think and have convictions of on the inside. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not play-acting. I'm not going through the motions. And this has to do with our heart attitude. When Paul says that God's law is spiritual and holy and good, he's talking about not simply outward exterior behavior, but he's talking about an inward spiritual thing, the level at which our soul relates to God's law. When Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel, when Saul had been set aside, he was told that one of Jesse's sons was to be the next king. And so he asked Jesse, he said, you know, God's told me that one of your sons is going to be the next king. And so he had, Jesse had his sons troop in front of Saul. I don't know if it was like the Miss America pageant where you kind of come by and do your thing and walk back and forth. And No. And, you know, I know, like, I'm going to go in my closet and get my University of Jerusalem letter sweater and wear it out. And, oh, yeah, I just got it for being the best student. I mean, what was Jesse thinking? What were they thinking was going to happen? But when it was all over, Samuel tells Jesse, none of them are the one who God has chosen. What's wrong with these sons? They're big, strapping men. I've got one little shrimp of a son left, but he's the youngest, and he's out. He's not even grown up. He's just, you know, a junior high guy, early high school, and he's just tending the sheep. Not a flashy occupation. Are you sure you don't want one of my big, handsome, good-looking, awarded sons? And Samuel's word from God to Jesse was, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You can appear really nice and really impressive to people, but God sees your heart. And your sons, they may be fine sons, but they're not the one that I want. They're not the one who really has a heart for me. I see David's heart. And by grace, he has a heart for me. The other guys, however fine they may be, are not of the same caliber spiritually as your son David is. And this goes to our motives and our heart attitudes. As we look at these different commandments, we have to ask ourselves, yes, I shouldn't do that thing, but is the attitude of wanting to do it in my heart, I just don't do it because it would get me in trouble. Which just means you're a social behavior. You only behave because socially it's unacceptable to do this. For example, why do so many heinous crimes happen during periods of civil war? During periods of civil war, there's frequently anarchy. There's no law. Stuff you've been wanting to do, there's no one to make you not do it. And so the number of mysterious murders and deaths and people do terrible things to other people during times of anarchy and civil war is because there's no social constraints to keep you from doing it. And people show what's really in their hearts. For example, let's look at a couple of the commandments and see this principle of the internal and the external. The fifth commandment, to honor your parents, and the tenth commandment, not to covet, deal with inward spiritual attitudes. I mean, there's certainly a whole series of actions that would be involved in honoring your parents, but it's first of all fundamentally starts with an attitude. Do I honor my parents as the first in a series of authorities that God's placed in my life? And certainly not coveting what is not mine, what God hasn't seen fit to give me, is a hard attitude beyond what I may be writing in my checkbook. Do I have a heart that does not covet, that is content with God's providence in my life? So if you look at all the commandments, it's not just these two, but all of them require an inward attitude that's commensurate with the outward action. For example, the Pharisees thought, hey, I haven't committed adultery with anybody. I am Snow White. And the Lord Jesus Christ trumped them by saying, if you've ever had lust in your heart, you are as good as have committed adultery. You're guilty of adultery. You've committed adultery in your soul, in your heart. Don't simply pride yourself that you didn't do it externally. There may be reasons why you couldn't get away with it, why it wasn't easy for you to do it. In fact, he went on to tell the Pharisees, the problems with you are only external. You're very concerned about, did I wash the edge of my cup? Did I wash my dishes properly in keeping a kosher kitchen? Because I wouldn't want to defile myself with these things. And Jesus went on to say, no, it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. It's out of our heart that these things come. The externals is just the fruit of what's going on in the heart. If you all go in your front yard and you say, look, my kudzu has flowers. And if you wait until August, kudzu has big, beautiful purple flowers and they smell beautiful. And you say, I'm waiting for my neighbors to be impressed. But they're not impressed, and so I've decided I'm going to pick all the flowers. I go, buddy, you have bigger problems than these purple flowers. If you don't deal with this kudzu and go back to where it roots in, it will take over your entire house and yard. And sin is the same way, that what we see as the fruit of it is simply coming out of the heart attitude of the root. So the Ten Commandments are more rigorous than you might think the first reading. The question is, what is the underlying heart attitude that goes with this prohibition or commandment, and where is your heart? In fact, the more we see the profundity of God's laws, the more we see how comprehensively they expose sin, sin we haven't even dreamed of. I felt guilty, and I knew that I was a sinner over certain things that I was doing wrong before I was a Christian. But I didn't know the half of it, didn't know the tenth of it, didn't know the hundredth of it, didn't know the thousandth of it. And the longer I'm a Christian, I didn't know the millionth of it or the infinitesimal number of times that I've sinned against God. It is mind-boggling. A third principle of looking at God's law is the law or principle of opposites. Each command is both a positive and a negative. When a sin is forbidden, don't do this, then its corresponding duty is required. Do this. Or when a duty is required, do this. Its opposite, don't do this, is also included. So, for example, if a commandment condemns a particular vice, it's also commending a particular virtue. For example, look at the third commandment. Do not misuse God's name. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So it means you should not dishonor God by abusing his name. That's a negative sense, but putting it positively by the principle of opposites, we're to take the name of God very seriously. We're to use it very carefully. Even to take the name of Christian when you're not a Christian is to misuse God's name. To take the name of Christian when you're living in gross disobedience is to misuse God's name. Think of the commandment not to murder. You go, well, I've never committed murder. Really? Then its opposite would tell us that you are always to preserve life. The commandment not to steal demands that the opposite, that's simply, well, I don't steal. Well, do you give generously to people in need? We're not to cluck our tongues saying, well, I did pretty good here. The question is, well, let's look at the commandment in its wholeness. It's not simply, did you not do the negative? Did you do the positive virtue that's enjoined with that commandment? Let's apply this principle to the positive commandments. The fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Well, by this principle, the negative prohibition is, I can't be lazy. I can't lay in a hammock all week and expect food to drop in my mouth. I need to do what it says, and I can't do the negative things that are the opposite of working hard and working faithfully. 6 days shalt thou labor. That's a commandment from God. It's not a commandment from your employer. It's not a commandment from your union. It's a commandment from God. You are to labor 6 days. In fact, I knew a man who had retired at the age of 42 because he hit it right when the government was throwing billions of dollars at cleaning up toxic waste sites. And at 42, he was retired with millions of dollars in the bank. And when he became a Christian, he invited different pastors over to his house and hit a couple of liberal ministers who just cared for his money and didn't care about him. But one believing minister went by his house and heard his testimony and thought, well, you know, however incredible it is, this guy's become a Christian. And as he left that way, he says, oh, by the way, get a job. Which you have to know this person to know that's his style. What? Get a job. 6 days shalt thou labor. You can't sit home all week and just live on your money. You need to labor. You are to work. God's created us to work. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Work is God's gift to us. God created. God worked the first 6 days of creation. We are created in his image. We're created to do stuff. We're created to create things. The greatest musician, artist, craftsman in the history of the world, the most beautifully baked and cake, the most wonderfully spread out meal, the most beautifully decorated home is simply being done in the image of your Creator God, because that's what we're called to do. We can't just sit home and do nothing. And so he told them to get a job. So what do you do if you're independently wealthy? Are you going to go work for someone else and take their money? No. You decide you're going to pay yourself a salary, and you're going to pay another man you're going to hire, and you're going to go around doing good deeds for a living. So there's a widow who needs a new roof on her house. There's someone who needs their plumbing replaced. There's someone who needs help with the driveway. There's somebody who needs a tree cut down. So all he does five and a half days a week is to do good deeds for a living. 6 days you shall labor. Now, think about another commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath day. In that very same commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day. Well, in giving us the positive commandment, it's also telling us negatively, Do not abuse. Do not break. Do not violate the Sabbath. So viewing both the positive and negative aspects keep us from fooling ourselves. While we might congratulate ourselves that we didn't shoplift, I can ask myself, is my giving to the church and giving to the poor commensurate with my income? If I ask you to raise your hand, how many shoplifted this week? How many robbed a bank? Probably not too many, and you'd be embarrassed to raise your hand if you did. How many of you don't give a tenth of your income to the church and don't give generously to the poor? Then you've broken that commandment, even though you congratulate yourself you didn't shoplift or rob a bank this week. There's a lot more to each commandment than first meets the eye. Let's go to the fourth principle, the principle of categories. I call it the rule of synecdoche. That's kind of hairy. I apologize. In fact, you can't even think about it. Synecdoche is spelled S-Y-N-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. That'll be your word that you can impress guys at work tomorrow with. Anyway, what does synecdoche mean? The part stands for the whole. In England, they talk about the crown. They're not talking about the little crown that sits on the queen's head. They're talking about the queen and all that stands for royalty. But this part, the crown, represents the whole thing. You've broken the laws of the crown. I didn't know the crown was an animate object to give laws. Trust me, it has to do with the head under the crown and the royalty and all that that stands for. In the same way, a commandment stands for a whole category of things behind it that a willfully blind person doesn't see. For example, all the sins leading up to a commandment are prohibited, as are lesser versions of the same sin are prohibited. Each commandment has a whole category of sins around it. Sin is like a pack of wolves. They never hang out by themselves unless they're sick or dying. Wolves always hang out in packs, and so do our sins. And so when a commandment forbids something, it's forbidding the whole category of sins leading up to it, or the category of sins that might come out of it, or lesser versions of the same sin. For example, there's a commandment not to commit murder. Few people actually commit the act of murdering another human being. But then our Lord, using the principle of the analogy of Scripture, he said, well, let's look at this commandment. Rightly understood, it means you cannot hate in your heart. Boys and girls, if you ever went to your room with a bad attitude, thinking ugly, hateful things about a parent or about a teacher or a coach or another brother or sister, you are guilty of the sin of murder because one of the contributory sins that leads to murder is hatred in your heart. For example, the commandment not to murder forbids physical violence. No, you can't hit somebody over the head with a pipe. You can't hit someone over the head with a 2x4. You can't get in fistfights hoping to harm someone. You can't do them bodily injury. You can't be involved in domestic violence. You can't have physical child abuse. You can't abuse your own bodies. You can't commit suicide. Those are all sins related to murder. But again, rightly understood, it's not just the murder, but the things leading up to it. You can't have anger or rage because that's breaking the command not to murder. What foments murder? Hatred, rage. In fact, if you do studies of people who commit murders, frequently so-called crimes of passion, are people who never dealt with their anger or their temper their whole life, and one day they just went off on somebody, but they particularly happen to have a gun or a knife or a metal bar or something with which they vented, finally, their anger or their rage. Things which we never connect with murder, but which lead up to taking life wrongly, would be reckless driving. I didn't mean to kill somebody. I was just driving too fast. Willful negligence. Withholding help from the sick or injured. The principle of categories teaches us not to commit the lesser acts that lead to the more extreme examples that are listed in the commandments. The commandments are the tip of the iceberg. And if you know anything about icebergs, they say that 95% of the iceberg is under the water where you can't see it. You're just seeing the tip in the commandment. And this whole vast sea of contributory sins and lesser versions leading up to this are there too. Last time the men had a men's night out, we watched a movie called Quicksand. And it starts innocuously with a guy who sees a girl he wants to date, and he wants to take her to a place that would impress her. doesn't have the money to do it. Already he's dealing with pride and man-pleasing. And then he decides he's going to take a 20 out of the cash drawer where he works. Now, a 20, when that movie was made, would be like taking a 100 or a $200 bill today with inflation. He really wants to impress this woman. And so the quicksand here is that he just keeps sinking deeper and deeper. And then he's going to bring the money back, and he can't bring the money. He can't get the money. And then he robs somebody, and then he gets involved in murder, and all kinds of things happen because he just wanted to get some money to impress a girl. He didn't plan to do all these things, but they were all in his heart. And all of those sins are contributory, and he was guilty of violating hundreds of commandments of God in the things that he did. Fifth, the principle of my brother's keeper. Maybe I will get through this today. We'll see. The principle of being my brother's keeper. Ernie Riesinger had some profound things to say here in his little exposition of the Ten Commandments. We must do everything in our power to help other people keep God's commandments. Who was it who had the smart remark to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God was asking Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Well, God knew where his brother Abel was. Abel had been murdered by Cain. And yet God was poking him, prodding him, hoping he would confess and come clean. But instead, he covers up and he comes out with a bad attitude. Am I responsible for my brother? And the biblically implied answer is overwhelmingly, yes, you are. You and I are responsible for one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in what's called the Golden Rule, said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Well, are you a true child of God? Don't you want to obey your Father? Don't you want every encouragement that you can to obey your Heavenly Father? Certainly on Judgment Day, you know, we're going to wish that every lawful encouragement would have been given to us so we could obey God's law. So we're forbidden to encourage someone else to do what God has said in His Word we're not to do. If it's wrong for us to do it, it's wrong for somebody else to do it. If that breaking that law would bring judgment on me, it's going to bring judgment on you if you break it. How is it loving to your neighbor or your brother when you encourage them to sin? And Ernie brings out the point that frequently by our station in life, we are called specifically to help other people in their obedience of God. By your station in life, I mean, are you the head of a home? Are you a teacher? Are you a coach? Are you a music director? Do you have a responsibility at work? Are you an older brother, a firstborn? Are you the oldest daughter? You have responsibilities by your station in life. And we must use our station in life to help other people. Parents are to teach their children how to put God first, how to keep the Sabbath, how to tell the truth. Do you want to teach your children to disobey these commandments? Well, of course not. It's your job to help them see that they need to do that. An employer, a teacher, whatever, you set the standards for those people underneath you. We have a responsibility not only to keep God's law, but to create an environment where our students, our children, our workers can obey God's laws too. We don't want to put people in a situation where they have to disobey God to do what we've asked them to do. We don't want to create an environment where we're encouraging people to sin. And if we see people breaking God's laws and don't try and stop them, then we are, in a sense, culpable ourselves. We share their guilt. Even in the legal realm, it's called being an accessory before the fact. They said they were going to do this. I could have stopped them, and I didn't. It's called an accessory before the fact. You knew they were going to disobey God at this point. You chose not to try to stop them. You chose not to say anything. You chose not to intervene. So in a sense, you were condoning their sin. Parents who see their children sin and don't stop them, who don't try to reason with them, who don't discipline them, who don't try to talk them out of it, so to speak, by their actions, are condoning their disobedience. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the prophet Eli was killed by God because God told him, your sons are out of control. Your sons who are junior prophets, so to speak, and are prophets in training, they're using their ecclesiastical office to manipulate women, to steal, to be drunks, and you're not disciplining your sons. Now, deal with this. And he didn't do it. And God took his life prematurely. And it says in 1 Samuel 3:13 that this judgment on Eli was specifically for not stopping his sons. Saul of Tarsus didn't lay a finger on the deacon Stephen, who was the first martyr recorded in Acts chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus didn't lay a finger on him. He was just the religious figure who was the supervisor. And when the people came to threw the bricks and big chunks of stone which killed Stephen, they took off their jackets because, you know, you need to get a really good throw here. You don't want to, you know, you don't want your shoulder being bound by your cloak. And so they took off their cloaks, and it says they laid them at Saul's feet. He was as guilty of Stephen's murder as those men who threw the bricks and the chunks of stone. It was wrong. It was murder. He didn't stop them. He actually encouraged them. This was a good thing. He didn't lay a finger on him, but he was guilty of Stephen's murder. We meet people in this world who are enablers of other people's sins. In fact, psychologists now even call certain kinds of people enablers. As long as you like me, I'll do whatever you want me to do to help you to achieve whatever wicked, wrong, sinful thing. But I will not say no. I will not deny you. I will not keep you. In fact, in school, we meet people who are always enticing other people to do something. They themselves don't get caught, but they entice other people to do wrong things and to get in trouble. They're doing the devil's business. And while we like to cluck our tongues and say, I would never be like that, if you see people doing things that you know to be wrong, and if you don't say anything or try to at least stop them, you may not be able to physically prevent them. It may be in the corporate world, you can say something, but you can't physically stop a person from doing something, although you might be out on the street and you see somebody being accosted and physically being beaten up, and you kind of go, well, I just had my nails done and I really don't want to get them involved and I don't even want to push the buttons on my cell phone and I'm certainly not going to risk my life to go and help them. So why, in a sense, are you not guilty and culpable of sins because you wouldn't lift a finger to help? We are called to do everything we can to help other people respect and obey God's laws. The sixth principle was the priority of the two tables in the law, that the first table takes priority over the second table. What do we mean by that? Well, our love for our neighbor, which is involved in the second table. The second table of the law begins with honor your father and your mother and deals with all the manward commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And our love for our neighbor is subject to our love for God. So, for example, if a parent should sinfully, wrongly, tell a child to worship a false god, the child who normally would honor and obey their parents at this point would say, Father and mother, while I honor and respect your position as my parent, I cannot obey you and disobey God. I must obey God. I will not worship this false god. And so the priority of the Godward commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, takes precedence over to honor your father and your mother. The final principles that go on here is, you know, I'm not going to multiply example here in the priority of the two tables, but just that we know that Peter and John told the Sanhedrin, whether we should obey God or man, you be the judge, we must obey God. You have forbidden us to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and you are civil authorities, religious authorities in Israel. Normally we should obey you. You are the high priest, but you cannot tell us to do something which is disobeying God. So we must obey God rather than men. And so that's an example of the priority of one table taking place over another table when it seems they're in conflict. Now, to bring this to the application part, there are tremendous blessings in seeing the profundity and the depth of God's laws. They go into all the nooks and crannies of our life. They examine our heart attitudes. They examine our thinking patterns. They examine all the different aspects of our life. And there's great blessings. The scripture promises great blessings who love the law of God, who love to obey the law of God, who seek to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to have it be the focus of their life, like Psalm 1 says. But the reality is, the more you study God's law, the more it crushes you. And you go, I am, from my toenails to the top of my head, a lawbreaker. I don't have any depth or complexity or profundity in my understanding of God's law. I can get the 10 things memorized, but the actual doing of all these things, sometimes it just chafes me and I don't want to do them. Sometimes it's like, I don't feel like obeying today. I just don't want to do my thing for a while. And that just shows that we're sinners who need a Savior. What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ? In Galatians 4, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born under the law, Christ came as a human being born under the law of God, born as a Jew, and on top of that, the Mosaic regulations for being a Jew. Born under the law that he might redeem all those under the law. Jew or Gentile, we're under the law of God. Romans 2 says that the law of God was written in our heart at creation. Every one of us have the Ten Commandments chiseled on our hearts, so to speak. But when I visited Princeton Seminary a month or two ago when I was up in Philadelphia, and I saw these famous men's grave markers, and the wind and the weather and the cold of two centuries had obliterated much of the writing. In fact, many of them had something etched in bronze and a little epitaph next to it where the things that were up here were written again here because you couldn't read it anymore. And what sin has done is it's effaced the Ten Commandments written on our heart. It's effaced the law of God written on our hearts. And when you become born again, God says, I write my law on their hearts again. And now I give them a heart that wants to do these things. But if we don't have a Savior from our sins, then all we will see the more we study God's law is, I'm a sinner. And the person who says, well, I'm doing what I can to make God like me. I'm earning points with God. I'm earning merit by trying to obey God's law. Well, that's only a person who has a superficial understanding of God's law, because if you have any profound understanding, you go, I can't do all this stuff. I can't do it. I think one of the greatest exemplars in the history of Western civilization was a man who was a Roman Catholic monk of a particular Augustinian order, and he said, if I'm to be saved by my works, if I'm to be saved by being a pious monk, then I will, through my monkery, as he called it, I will be the most pious man. I will do everything God requires to be righteous, to be obedient. But the more he took God's law seriously, the more he said, I can't do this. And if you're really zealous and really failing, what does that pressure cooker cause? Real frustration and real anger. You go to see your confessor every day. Last night at dinner, I coveted Brother Philip's peas, and he had a lot more peas than I did, and I was hungry, and I wished I had his peas, so I have to confess that I'm a covetous man. Of course, then when you have a really stinky attitude, then you feel really guilty because you violated another commandment about hating and murder, and you're not having God as your God, and so it just comes back on your head. And he was beside himself, and Luther and others have said about him that it was not an exaggeration to say his sanity was on the line. Because if you're told you must be a perfect obeyer of God's law to merit God's favor, and you are a very intelligent, hardworking, serious person, and all you do, the farther in you go, is to see, I am infinitely far from ever attaining this. I am sunk. All that I can see is that my actions have proven what a lawbreaker I am. I am hopeless. If God will not lower his standards, I'm sunk. And the Bible says God never lowers his standards. The Bible says God lowered his son. And his son came as the God-man. And all of the legal standards that God requires, perfect obedience, and all the nuances and details and profundities of God's law, Christ fulfilled perfectly. If you want to see what it means to obey God fully, study the life of Christ in the Gospels. See how Christ lived things out. But then he goes to the cross and as an innocent man hangs in the place of guilty lawbreakers, and all of the profundities of our disobedience, the really profound and ugly ways in which we haven't even come close in any of the commandments, are adjudicated to Christ. Christ bears the judgment, the guilt, the public shame that our sin demands. And God condemns our sins on Christ. As I was talking to the baptismal candidates, I told the three men to remind them, I said, have you ever seen a big fire and when it burns down and then there's this big pile of ashes? And you think, oh, the fire's out. But you wouldn't want to probably walk barefoot across that big pile of what appears to be ashes, because there's probably one or two warm coals, maybe even a hot coal, still out there in the ashes. The big, huge fire burned down, but there's still some hot coals there. And I reminded them there's not even one warm coal of God's wrath toward the sins of any of his people that wasn't already judged and taken care of on Christ. It's all ashes. It's all done. It's all forgiven. It's all forgotten. And he's given you Christ's record as a perfect law keeper, as one who perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father in all the nuances and depth of the law. And that's credited to the believing sinner as his new record in the place of his rotten record. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. That is the most amazing story that one can ever hear. When a bunch of shepherds are out in a December night watching their sheep, and suddenly an angel appears, and it's like you're suddenly having someone putting on 20,000 stadium lights, boom, 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 and all of a sudden, all this light, and you're just like shaking in your toga, and the angel announces, I have the most wonderful news for you ever announced on this planet. For this day in the city of David, Christ, the Savior, has been born. God has come in the person of his Son, and he is dealing with sinners' needs once and for all. And on the authority of the Word of God, if you place your trust in the Savior, your sins are all taken care of on Christ. As these men were baptized today, the whole physical act of baptism, the mode of you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ to newness of life. We sang, were you there when they crucified my Lord? If you're a believing sinner, if you're a Christian, then you were there when Christ was nailed to the cross because your sins were nailed to that cross with him. He was nailed for your sins and mine. He wasn't nailed for his own. And when he died to our sins. And when he was buried, he took our sins with him. And when he was raised, free, no guilt, no condemnation, there's no outstanding warrants for our arrest, so to speak, that was for us. We are, of all people in the history of the world, the most blessed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we marvel at the profundity of what your word says. Your Ten Commandments, your Ten Words, these Ten simple laws, which seem at first reading to be not that huge a deal. But the farther in we go and higher up we go, we see they are too high, too broad, too deep. We cannot attain to them. And we are to try. We are to seek to be loving and obedient sons and daughters. And only when you save us and give us a new heart that makes us even want to do these things will we do them with the right inward attitude of integrity. Some of us tried to be good people. Some of us tried to be law keepers. Some of us tried to think we could earn our salvation by doing things to make God like us or doing something to earn Christ's salvation. That was a fool's errand. Grace shows us in the Scriptures that sinners are saved by looking away from themselves and looking to Christ and believing that God really does save that sinner who trusts that Christ took care of all of their needs on the cross and that the Father raised him from the dead to prove that. Oh, Lord, we are blessed people to hear this gospel message. I pray that you would give grace to those who are still in the captivity of their sins to see the truth and to flee to Christ. And for those who are already in Christ to marvel at, again, the depth of the Savior's work. Would you help us in the weeks ahead to study your word with a humility and an eagerness and a trust in the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what, humanly speaking, we wouldn't even want to start, and we couldn't go very far, and we couldn't go very deep if we did. But by grace, we want to be obedient children, sons and daughters who honor our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the high King of heaven, the Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.